Thank you, Jack.
I know. I'm going to shock you this morning.
I'm not going to ask you to turn to Matthew 6. 1 Chronicles 29. How in the world are we getting there? I'll tell you later on. 1 Chronicles 29, I'm going to read the first 13 verses of the chapter. And yes, this does have something to do with the topic of my sermon, trust me. And it does have something to do with the Lord's Prayer. But you'll have to hang on to catch how that relates. If you want a hint, pay attention to verses 10 and 11 when I get there. How's that? 1 Chronicles 29, and David, the king, said to all the assembly, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, the wood for the things of wood, beside great quantity of onyx and stones, for setting, antimony, colored stones, and all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all of that, I have provided for the holy house. I have a treasure of my own gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house. And for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, and silver for the things of silver, who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Then the leaders of the fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. And they gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron. Yeah, let me stop you there. Does this seem like vast amounts? Yes, it is. We'll talk about that. And whoever has precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, Blessed are you, O Lord God, out of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. To your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Last week, we addressed the last petition in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. And recounted in part the history of the evil one in tracing the tragic story of his fall from glory to his descent into evil. And as we come to the end of our study this morning on the Lord's Prayer, I think it would be valuable for us to look at one further detail of the devil's biography as we get started this morning. This little nugget comes from the confrontation between Jesus and Satan that took place in the Judean wilderness. And the devil, of course, tempted Jesus three times. And the third temptation you see behind me involved the devil taking Jesus to a high mountain, showing him the kingdoms of the world, and promising that all the power or the authority and all the glory of them would be given to Jesus if he just bowed down and worshiped Satan. Now, I don't know if we always see what Satan is trying to do here. He's trying to claim the rule over the kingdoms of the earth. He is claiming the authority or power over them. And he is claiming that he is able to give the glory of these things to Jesus. So in other words, he has them and he is able to give that to Jesus. He has the right, he believes, to hand over these glorious and powerful kingdoms over to Jesus. In other words, he is claiming to hold the kingdom and the power and the glory. Of course, Jesus refused Satan's offer, and he told him in no uncertain terms to get lost, reminding him that worship belongs to God and God alone. You see, that's how Jesus has taught us to pray. As we have studied, spent this time in Matthew 6 and talking about the model that Jesus has given us to pray, and that is a huge part of it, of course, ascribing worship to God alone. To Him alone, of course, belongs the kingdom, and to Him alone belongs the power, and to Him alone belongs the glory. And as we will see, for centuries, believers have prayed the Lord's Prayer, and they've ended that prayer with these words, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." But those of you, and I've already been asked by this by a couple people before this sermon, what are you going to do with this, Pastor? For those of you who have a modern translation, you'll discover that those words are missing from that translation or are in the margin or at the bottom of the page. Modern Bible scholars have concluded that these words were likely not original to Jesus. But as we will see, why they may not be original to Jesus, they are very biblical in concept, and they are valuable, and they are far too important and appropriate to be omitted when we take the time to pray to God. And so as we conclude our series on the Lord's Prayer this morning, we want to end with this little bit of concluding praise. And we want to remind ourselves that God does rule the kingdom, that God has all the power, and God deserves the glory. And that God will have all of these things forever. And so as we think back, you know, we've prayed for our needs, we've prayed for our daily bread, and we prayed for our forgiveness, and we've talked about our spiritual protection, and so we've prayed for all these things. And now, what we do traditionally, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we turn our gaze back to God, back to His greatness, back to our dependence on Him, and we end our time in the Lord's Prayer with praise, because praise reminds us that some things are God's alone. Praise reminds us that some things are God's alone. You know what? If you think about those three words, kingdom, power, glory, those are the three words we're going to talk about this morning. We like to have our own kingdoms, don't we? Right? We like power. We like to be in control of things. We love glory. Oh yeah, can I do something so people will appreciate me more, glorify me more, whatever. Every one of those things, praise reminds us that every one of those things doesn't belong rightly to us, but belongs rightly to God. Now before we get into our text this morning, we want to spend some time investigating the question of why this traditional ending of the Lord's Prayer is not in most modern translations. And I'm going to give you the short answer this morning, okay? If you want the long answer, talk to me after the picnic or something. You know, grab me after church. To discover why these words are not in modern translations, we need to delve into the whole study of what scholars call lower textual criticism. And that sounds all scary and intimidating and everything else, but that's just a fancy word for the process by which they use to discover what was originally in the Bible, or here specifically in the Greek New Testament. You see, over time, scholars have discovered literally thousands of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, as well as ancient papyrus fragments, ancient translations in other languages, ancient quotes from fathers of the church, ancient hymnals. I mean, there is just the Greek, the portions of the Greek New Testament are everywhere. And while most of these sources line up with one another, there are times when they differ. And this is one of those times. And so the goal of this lower textual criticism is to discover what the correct reading of the original was. And so while some groupings of manuscript have the traditional ending of the Lord's Prayer, many others, including the mass majority of oldest manuscripts, generally the closer to the original, the more accurate they are. Not always true, but generally. Many early church fathers are ignorant of this traditional ending. They never quoted in their writings. In fact, the earliest it appears is in a document called the Didache, written in the early 2nd century, and it's a discussion of church life. So The version of the Lord's Prayer quoted in the Didache has an ending very similar to that we use to pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. And so as a result of all of this, and there's more evidence, and I don't want to bore you with it all, I don't want to, you know, put you to sleep or anything like that, you know, scholars have concluded, and I think right, that the traditional ending of the Lord's Prayer, you know, the kingdom, the power, the glory, was probably not original to Jesus. But it is, evidence shows, very ancient. The church has been praying this way for almost 2,000 years. And as we will see, the words of the traditional ending are very true, very biblical, very necessary for us to remember. The concepts there are very biblical. Now, some have asked the question then, why didn't Jesus end his prayer with some kind of praise, some kind of doxology like this one is? Why didn't Jesus just do that? Well, we don't know the mind of Jesus, obviously, but probably the best answer is that Jewish prayers of Jesus' day always ended with something like this. And so this is probably just assumed. And so Jesus may not have given his disciples a doxology because they were already accustomed to praying this way. They are already accustomed in those days. Jewish prayers ended always with praise to God. So the question is, what should we do? I mean, as we're thinking about Jesus giving this model of prayer for us, and we've gone through all of these petitions, and they've been so valuable for us. I know I've heard from some of you guys, you know, this is really encouraging them and encouraging you and making you look at prayer differently, and I get that, and that's great. So what should we do with this? I mean, as Christians, should we pray the ending of the Lord's Prayer? It's not in the Scriptures. Should we do that? Now, of course, we want to be cautious. We don't want to add anything to Scripture. But the fact is, and I just, as I studied this, I became even more convinced that the traditional ending of the Lord's Prayer is very biblical in concept. It is very appropriate for us to pray. As I mentioned before, it is so valuable because praise reminds us that some things are God's alone. You see, the traditional ending of the Lord's Prayer has some strong relation to the rest of the prayer. I mean, when we prayed, for example, remember that, "Your kingdom come"? This phrase reminds us that God rules the kingdom and every other kingdom. While we prayed, "Your will be done," this phrase reminds us that God has the power to make that happen. While we prayed, "Hallowed" or "Holy be your name," this ending reminds us that all glory belongs to God because, and we'll talk about it later, because of his holy character. And so this ending is biblical in this sense. I mean, what is more biblical than ascribing the kingdom and the power and the glory to God? The whole Bible does that, right? That's what we should be doing every day. And so in the time I have left, I want to take you to a passage in the Old Testament that is probably the closest parallel to the traditional ending of the Lord's Prayer. It's taken from 1 Chronicles 29. It's a passage I just read. And it's from a story from the life of King David. And let me briefly give you some background. David had been king of Israel. By the time this is written, David has been king of Israel for a number of years. He has a great desire to build the temple of God, but God had told him that you're not going to be the one that builds it. Your son is going to be the one that builds it. David, though, was not deterred by God's words. He concluded, well, you know, if I can't actually build the temple, I can gather all the materials for it. I can get all this stuff together. And so that's what we see in the first 9 verses of all that stuff about gold and silver and all that stuff. That's what we see is happening. David is declaring his desire to provide for God's temple. He announces that he has a sizable donation from his own personal wealth. And then the leaders of the people respond with their own, even larger donation. And all of this is given freely, all of this is given willingly as a gift to God for the building of his temple. And the result is this incredibly staggering amount. I mean, 500,000 pounds of gold, 1,000,000 pounds of silver, 1,000,000 pounds of bronze, 7,000,000 pounds of iron. If we convert the talent into modern pounds, that's what we're talking about. This is a staggering amount. This is a picture of how great this kingdom is. This is a picture of how wealthy this kingdom is. This is a picture of how much God has blessed this kingdom. And so you could say this was one of the high points in David's life. It really was. I mean, when you, it's right up there with killing Goliath. It's right up there with being crowned king. Here is this statement of how amazing a king he has been, of his own power, his own wealth, the wealth of the people that he had governed well. And this would have been a great opportunity for David to proclaim his own greatness, his own generosity, his own wisdom, his own power. But that's not what David does here. And in verses 10 to 13, David blesses the Lord. And he gives thanks to the Lord. And he praises the Lord for all of this. I mean, just as the ending of the Lord's Prayer ascribed the kingdom and the power and the glory to God, David does the exact same thing here in 1 Chronicles 29. Every aspect of the traditional ending of the Lord's Prayer is found here in this passage. So first, as we end our prayer, as we think about how we want to pray, as we think about how Jesus has modeled prayer for us, how do we want to end our time with the Lord? First, we want to recognize the kingdom is God's. The fact is, God is a king like no other. While David was a king in his own right, the greatest kingdom in king in Israel's history, David is very clear in verse 11, "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted above all." Now here, again, here is one of the great moments of David's reign. This is this picture as he looks back of all his years of reigning, all the wealth and all the power and all of the things that this nation has compiled, that he has compiled personally, and David is quick to declare, you know, this doesn't belong to me, this is all yours. You see, David understood that the kingdom he ruled was actually God's kingdom, and he was merely a loyal subject. Now, most ancient kings did not think this way. I love the example of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Here he is in Daniel chapter 4, and he is praising himself. At the end of 12 months, here's Nebuchadnezzar walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, and the king answered and said, he's looking out over the city and his empire, and he says, is not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty. A little self-focus there, yeah? All right? And if you want to know the rest of the story, keep reading in Daniel. You'll find out how this works out for him. Some of you know that story. We're not going to go there. But he's pretty full of himself. Pretty typical in those days. Caesar Augustus, the very first true Roman emperor, was concerned with nothing but the interests of his empire and the myth of his own glory, historians say. Unfortunately, kings are not the only ones that have this problem. Because you know what, we can have the same kind of attitude. Maybe not quite as bad as Nebuchadnezzar, but pretty close. We can convince ourselves that what we have achieved is all because of our own talents, all because of our hard work, all because of the school we went to, or how much effort we poured into it. You know, we can reign in our own little kingdoms, whether that's at work or over our family or in our church ministry. We can strive for control because, you know what, we want to rule that kingdom. You know, we pursue power so we can control our lives. We exercise authority so people will do what we want. We chase wealth so we can buy more and more and experience more and more. But all of that, all these achievements, all the rule of our own little kingdoms is often exercised apart from any true acknowledgement that God is the one that's actually king of our own lives. That's what the traditional ending of the Lord's Prayer does for us. It forces us to stop and to think about who really is the king. Not only of the universe, not only the one who rules the destiny of the world, the one who's moving everything toward his perfect plan and purpose, but the one who rules me and you every day of our lives. The one who deserves to be the king. If you remember a few weeks back, we talked extensively about the kingdom of God as we were talking about the petition, "Your kingdom come." And just a few reminders. God's plan, of course, is to establish his kingdom through the preaching of the cross and to rule now primarily in hearts of people. And while his kingdom, as we understand it today, burst into reality with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the fact is it's not here fully. And we live in this kingdom of grace, as the Puritans called it, but we eagerly await God's kingdom of glory, where God's rule will be fully demonstrated on earth in every way. And so while we pray for God's kingdom, we pray for God's rule to come, but at the end of the Lord's Prayer, we acknowledge that God is already king. We don't have to anticipate his kingship. He is already king of our lives. He is already king of our nation. He is already king of our world. And it is completely appropriate for us to take time to praise him as king, to praise him because he rules, to praise him because the kingdom in every aspect, in every way, is his. He is sovereign over everything, and he is the ruler of our hearts and lives. So first, take time as you end your time of prayer, take time to reflect that the kingdom is God's. Second, after acknowledging that the kingdom is God's, we also want to remind ourselves that the power is God's. As David notes in 1 Chronicles 29, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. God is the sovereign power in the universe." Now, every king has power, but few have the power they would like to have. The fact is, today, earthly kings, earthly queens are quite limited. As many of you know, I grew up in Canada. And Canada began as a British colony and gained its independence in 1867. So just as Gary and Grace are celebrating 50 years, Canada's celebrating 150 years. And it's a big deal, I guess, up there. I don't know. We'll find out. Find out in a couple of weeks when we go up there. But even though they've independent, it's still part of the British Commonwealth of Nations. And so what that means is that the Queen of England still has a representative in the government, and his or her title is the Governor General. And the Governor General, as the Queen's representative, must approve every bill passed by the Canadian Parliament. They have to put their signature on it. In other words, technically, the Queen has veto power over every law passed in Canada. But the fact is, in recent history, like my lifetime, I don't remember any case in which the Governor General actually refused to approve a bill. So the Queen's power in Canada is you know, you use the word figurehead, and that's probably pretty accurate. It's a technical power, but it's not a practical power. It's a theoretical power, but not one that's used. Friends, the kingdom of God has no limitations on its power like this. The Lord is God Almighty, and his power is absolute. A whole book could be written about the power of God. There is nothing his power doesn't touch. The Bible tells us that he is omnipotent or all-powerful, a God of infinite strength, a God of infinite might. He has power over everything. He has power over creation, the ability to make things out of nothing. That is God. He has power over history to cause things to come to pass according to the will of his eternal decree. You could look at his power over sin and death, the way he conquered both of them through the cross of Jesus Christ, through the empty tomb. Every single believer here in this room can testify to his power over life, the way his spirit is transforming their hearts, the attitudes of the actions of all who believe. Or how about the very appropriate, and this is very appropriate to this context, the power God has to answer prayer. I mean, we depend on that power every time we pray. Every time we bow our knees and our hearts to God, we depend on that power. When we pray, we trust that God can fulfill every petition according to his will. We trust his name will be made holy. His kingdom will come. His will would be done. Our needs will be met. Our sins will be forgiven. Our lives will be protected spiritually. We trust that he is able to grant every petition in the Lord's Prayer and more. And what gives us the ability to pray this way? The fact is, we pray to the Almighty God. And we have the privilege, as the Apostle Paul says, to pray to our Father in heaven, the one who is all-powerful and who, in the words of Paul, can do more than we can ever ask or think. Stop and think about that for a minute. Think about the most amazing, remarkable, mind-blowing thing you can think of. God has the power to do it and much more, if that's His will. We live in this state of confidence, or we should live in this state of confidence, in the absolute unlimited power of God. His is the power. And third, His is the glory. As David notes again in verse 11, the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty is God. See, not only the only appropriate response for someone who is part of God's kingdom, who sees His power, is to give Him glory. The word glory is a hugely important one in the Bible. It refers to the weight of God's character, His gravity, His greatness. And there are three ways this word glory is used in the Scripture. And the first, and probably the one we think about the most often, is this whole idea of this communication of God's glory. And often that is related in the Bible to God's visible brightness. You can picture, you know, a guy like Isaiah having this vision of God in the temple. Or you can picture the three disciples on the Mount of the Transfiguration, and Jesus appears in this bright shining glory, and this is this outward display of God's majesty. A second use of glory refers to the excellency and the worthiness of God and His character. And even though we often think about, when we think about the glory of God, we think about that first example, the second one is actually the one that is most prevalent in the Bible. This is probably the most important use of glory, although it's probably the one we think of the least. As an example, Exodus 33, and Moses, I can't imagine how cheeky Moses must be, but this is an amazing thing. Moses says, God, show me your glory. And so God agrees to do that. And so God hides Moses in the cleft of a rock, and He passes by him, and Moses is able to give a glimpse of God's visible glory. But God's glory is not just His visible majesty. Look at what God says as He passes by Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving into iniquity and transgression and sin. And what is God doing? He's talking about His character, isn't He? And the point here is not that Moses saw the glory of God in the visible majesty of God. That was part of it. But that Moses saw the glory of God in God's character. The point here is God's glory is not just what some Bible characters saw, but God's glory is first His amazing holy character rather than its visible outworking. For example, and this is one we can all relate to, the most spectacular display of God's glory in all the Bible is who? Jesus. As the Apostle John remarks, those who walked with Jesus saw His glory, the glory of God Himself. Now, except for a few times, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, the visible glory of Jesus was manifested not as a bright visible. I mean, there was a handful of times where the visible glory of God was there in Jesus' ministry. Rather, except for those few times, the glory Jesus manifests was not a bright, visible light. The glory of Jesus manifest was the glory of God's character, wasn't it? His love, His justice, His patience, His faithfulness, His mercy, His grace, His power. All of that is clearly on display in Jesus' life. So even though there's a few times where there's the visible manifestation of His glory, the vast majority of times, Jesus is reflecting the glory of God. He's giving us a visible display of the glory of God, and it's God's character that is on display. Jesus came to earth to display God's glory, the weight of God's holy and magnificent character to human beings. Jesus came and also so that we in turn would glorify God. And that's kind of our third use of glory, is the worship we offer God because he is glorious. We see evidence of God's glory wherever we see it. We are called to give God glory and praise and honor. After all, to God alone be the glory. But again, there's a problem, isn't there? The problem is we like glory for ourselves. We do things to achieve glory. We want to receive the praise of others. We can convince ourselves that our accomplishments are glorious. But they don't compare to God's glory. Warren Wiersbe, in his book about the Lord's Prayer, commented that he had four very thick books in his library entitled Who Was Who? And they're published years ago by the same people who published the well-known Who's Who series. So, who's who in the world kind of thing. And occasionally Wiersbe says he would leaf through one of those volumes and he'd look at all the biographies of all of these people who were famous in their day. And he recognized very few names. In their day, these people blossomed and they attracted attention and they gained glory, and then they died and just faded away. And now they're only remembered by a few specialist historians and scholars. These people were the most glorious people of their day, and today few of us know who they are. That's how it works for human beings. It's not how it works for God. God has all the glory. He has always had all the glory. He will always have all the glory. And no one else deserves glory like God does. And so as we end our time of prayer, we want to stop and we want to reflect that despite our feeble attempts at glory, despite our very transient attempts at glory, our cravings for glory, our accomplishments that might seem glorious to us, none of that stands in comparison to the incomparable glory of God, the very God we bow in prayer to. The traditional ending of the Lord's Prayer ends with the words, "Forever, Amen." And we've just talked about the kingdom of God, we've talked about the power of God, we've talked about the glory of God, and every one of those things, every one of those things is stamped forever. God's kingdom, God's power, God's glory, forever. There will never be a time where God doesn't rule his kingdom. There will never be a time where God's power is insufficient in some way. There will never be a time where God loses the smallest degree of his glory. I mean, David understood it. It's all forever. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David prays to the Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. There's a permanence attached to everything of God's. And you know what? That is great for us. I don't know if we think about it. You know, we talked about heaven a little bit, and Bev talked about it a little bit this morning about how we don't realize how great heaven is. You know, I don't think we spend a whole lot of time thinking about how great this word forever is. Or this word eternal. I mean, the whole Christian life is built on the eternal. We're promised eternal life from eternal God. Listen to what the scriptures say. God is our eternal refuge. I could throw scriptures up here. I don't want to, cause you to overwhelm you here. But God is our eternal refuge. We will share in his eternal glory. We will be given eternal bodies. We will have an eternal inheritance that will never spoil or fade. But there are more. We will enjoy God's whole house forever. God's love endures forever. He is faithful forever. Our crown will last forever. In Christ will be made perfect forever. Waiting for that day. God's word will stand forever. Forever is built into our life as Christians because we worship and serve and belong to a God who is in every part of his being a forever God. Isn't that a great thing? And then this prayer closes with this little word, Amen. And you know what? We say this as believers after every prayer. What does this word we use so much mean? When we say amen, and again, this is one of those things we say it after, you know, for our meal or whatever. It's a way of testifying that something is true. And so every time we say amen, amen's not just an afterthought that we do to close our prayer. It's an endorsement of everything we or someone else has said in prayer. Maybe picture it this way. It's an emphatic yes to everything that's been said, everything that's been prayed. It's like we're saying, that's the truth. Or so shall it be after every prayer. And so as we draw things to a close this morning, I hope you see that while Jesus may not have said these words, and I get that, the traditional doxology ending of the Lord's Prayer is biblical in content. It's encouraging to our spirits. The words of praise, your kingdom, your power, your glory, forever amen, are there to remind us that some things are God's alone. We cannot claim them. They belong to God. And you know what? That's a very, very good thing. And that's a good thing for two reasons. First of all, it's a good thing because we can rest. Because you know what? If all of that stuff belongs to God, that means we don't have to bear the weight of anxiety and worry over the things we pray for. If all of that stuff belongs to God, that means God doesn't need our help or our strength or our wisdom to accomplish what He wills to accomplish. If all of those things belong to God, we can rest in the fact that this universe is God's kingdom now, will be God's kingdom forever. We can rest in the fact that the power is all God's and will be His forever. We can rest in the fact that God is glorious beyond understanding and His glory is based on His perfect and holy character, and that one day in heaven we will share this glory with Jesus. We can rest. But this phrase also calls on us to reflect. It draws us to reflect on who God is. The ultimate King, the ultimate power, the ultimate glorious, perfect one. He is a being so far removed from us in authority, in might, and in character, and yet this glorious, powerful King has made a way for us to become part of His eternal family. He sent Jesus to show His glory, to show His power by achieving salvation for us, by dying on the cross for our sins, by rising from the dead for our hope. And when we trust in Jesus, we are redeemed from our sin. We are reconciled to God. In Christ, we are forgiven. We are cleansed. In Christ, we are adopted into the eternal family of God Himself. In Christ, we are given the assurance of eternal life, forever life, in the presence of God. The salvation we live in, the salvation we marvel at, the salvation that we embrace, the salvation that hopefully all of us find joy in. That salvation is a demonstration of the rule and the power and the glory of God. And so reflect, end your prayer with worship, gazing at the wonders of God, ever mindful that this big, glorious, powerful King is your Heavenly Father who loves you in Jesus with an everlasting love. As you can see behind me, we've set out the elements of the Lord's Supper this morning. As we talked about a few minutes ago, Jesus was and is God's most spectacular display of His glory. God's glory is made visible to all the world in what Jesus did on the cross. While hanging on the cross, miserable, in agony, doesn't sound glorious. The love that drove Him there, the grace that was on display, the gift of an all-powerful sacrifice for sin, all of that stuff is truly glorious in every way. And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper together regularly, in part to remind us of the glorious character of God on display in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the Lord's Supper, we eat and drink together, tangibly reminding ourselves what God has done in Jesus to bring us salvation and forgiveness. The bread, a tiny piece of cracker, stands in place of the body of Jesus, broken on the cross for us, pay for our sins. The cup, a tiny sip of juice, stands in place of the blood of Jesus, shed on the cross for us, to pay for our sins. And when we eat and drink together, we remember what Jesus, in obedience to the will of our Heavenly Father, has done for us. The Lord's Supper is a serious time. It's not a snack to tide us over until we get to the picnic. This is an opportunity to get serious with God, to examine ourselves before Him, to worship Him, to ask forgiveness, to seek and marvel at His grace and His mercy. This is also a time only for believers. You see, the Lord's Supper only has meaning for those who have placed their trust in Jesus for salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins, for their hope for eternity. And so if you're a believer this morning, and whether you're a member of our church or not, we invite you to join us in celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. So servers, if you could come up. And as they come up, we will do this as we typically do it. We pray for the bread. We'll pass it out. Please hold it when you receive it. And once everybody has been served, we'll read some scripture and then eat. And we'll do the same for the cup. We'll pass up. We'll pray for it. We'll pass it out. Once everybody's been served, we will read some scripture and then drink. So Chuck, if you could come and pray for the bread this morning.
Heavenly Father, as we think of this unfathomable love that you displayed on the cross, paying this price that we could not pay, we remember the suffering, the agony that you went through, to be loaded down with all the sins that had ever been committed, ever would be committed. That filth, that mire. But you did that for us because you loved us that much. So Lord, as we take this bread today, let us remember this price that you have paid. And let our lives reflect back to you the love that we feel because you loved us first. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.
1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, recognizing that in Jesus you have done everything that needed to be done to provide our salvation. Recognizing that that included Jesus hanging on the cross, his lifeblood being shed for us. And sometimes that's an uncomfortable image for us. But we also recognize it was a necessary thing. We recognize that without the forgiveness, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And if it wasn't Jesus on that cross, it would have been our blood that would have been shed for our own sins. But we praise you and we thank you, Lord, that his blood, unblemished, untainted by sin, perfect in every way, sufficient in every way, was shed for us so that we might have salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. again in 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."